Wow, what a blessing to be back with you. COVID can be running you sort of like through the mill, but I'm glad it's on the backside of us. So far, Joy and I have not got the t-shirts. Waiting for someone to give them to us so we don't have to buy them. We survived COVID. But it is good. You know, it's been a long time since I've preached. November. And I was thinking how nice it was to have this sabbatical. So I really enjoyed the break. But yesterday as I was preparing, I realized that I missed preaching. I was getting anxious to come share with you again today. Not because I'm so qualified, but more I just miss your shining faces. And I just really appreciate being here. Thank you so much for your patience with us as we recovered. As you may recall, my last message, well, I guess the last message that I shared was on hope. But that was that shorter one when we were doing the special services for Advent. But you may recall that I had started in November, I had started a short series on the church. And we want to look at that some more as we continue on now. And I'd like to just continue with that series. But I have to confess that it was a bit hard to kind of get back in after such a long break. I kind of had my theme lined out when I first started the series, and it was a little challenge for me to get back into where God was really leading us in this. But I believe that God wants us to proceed with this, and so I want to do that. Before I forget, Joy and I want to express our appreciation for your love and prayers during the time that we were down with our sickness. And I know others were facing some challenges as well. It's good to see Rachel back this morning and that God has been merciful to help with that episode that she dealt with. There's others. We're not unique. God's good. And these are times that God intends for us to learn from, and I think we have. I've learned some greater ways of trusting Jesus during times of need. I would like to begin by saying, I really believe that we need a clear understanding of the relationship that the church has with Jesus Christ and how that relationship governs everything that we do in life and especially how we function together for the purpose of kingdom building. I'd like to share with you that during the time that Joy and I were down, we watched a few movies just to while the time away. But we tried to find movies that were really upbuilding, and what we did listen to quite a bit about the story later in life, and I want to share part of this story with you this morning, of the five men who were killed in Ecuador back in 1957. The most popular one that we know of is Jim Elliot. But also Nate Saint was one, and there were three others. I won't mention all their names. As we were listening to what God did with that story, it really resonated with me to share a part of this story in view of our series on the church. And the reason I share that this morning is simply to help us understand that if these men who were willing to go and ultimately gave their life for the cause of reaching an unreached group of people would not have been engaged at a church level and identified with the body of Christ, the strength that they had to go there would not have been what it is today. And the results of the work that they did as men of God, as a part of the body of Christ, would not have reached the thousands and millions of people today that we know have been touched through this story. In order for us to get the context of the story I want to share with you today, it's a specific incident that happened. I need to give you just a little bit of a background for anyone who has never heard the story before. There may be a few of you that have never heard the story. So the story is, five men had a vision to take the gospel to the Wadani people in Ecuador, which was an unreached group of people that had never heard the gospel. They were an uncivilized group of people. Ultimately, these people, when they made some of their first contacts, killed all five of these men, martyred them, killed them. Later on, the wives and the children of these men were invited to come into the jungle and live with them, which they did. They grew up, the gospel was brought to these people, and they found, like they say, what's the main line that they use? Help me, honey. The path. God's trail. Helping them to learn to walk God's trail. So these people learned to walk God's trail. Fast forward many years later, Steve Saint was one of the sons of Nate Saint who was killed. He grew up in the jungle of Ecuador. Later in life, came back to the States, but then was invited back by those people. They called him family. He was a part of the family there. And so they invited him to come back, him and his wife. And so they moved back and they lived there for many years. During that time, Steve saw a need of creating a company, if you would, that can develop resources and equipment and so forth that can be a help to the Wadani people to actually give them access to other tribal groups that had been unreached. So the goal was to have them reach the other unreached groups, which is what happened. So ITEC was created, and ITEC developed numbers of different things that could be portable, set up in the jungle to help with healthcare and transportation. They developed a flying car that they could use. They developed dental clinics and hospital clinics and surgical suites and so forth. And it went so far in their involvement with this that they actually trained the Wadani people to actually be the doctors and the nurses. Minkai was one of the men who killed the five men. And through the years, Minkai became one of the primary pastors and leaders of their people. And through the years, there was numbers of occasions where Steve Saint brought Minkai either to the U.S. and toured and shared stories and talked about what God was doing there, sort of as an awareness of the mission there and what God was doing. But one time, he took him to India. Minkai had become a dentist, and he was known to be one of the best dentists ever. He didn't go to college. He didn't do anything that you normally would have to do to qualify to be a dentist. He simply was trained in the field, and he extracted teeth, he filled teeth, he did it all. He dealt with abscessed teeth. While they were in India, this is where this story happens. While they were in India, they encountered a Hindu lady with a very, very badly abscessed tooth. The dentist in their community had reviewed her case and were unsure what to do with it. It was so bad. Steve And Minkai heard about this, and Steve invited Minkai to take a look at this lady and see what he thought he might be able to do for her. Minkai looked at it, and he was like, no problem. We'll pull the tooth, we'll fix this problem, no problem at all. So they allowed Minkai to address this need. Minkai pulled this lady's tooth, and during the procedure, Steve was standing right there helping along, holding this lady's jaw to support her jaw. After the tooth was extracted, Minkai gets a hold of this lady's face, Hindu lady that she is, and speaks the truth of the gospel to her. Holds her face while Steve is cradling her jaw in his hands. He now also takes his hand and cradles her head in his own rough Ecuadorian hands, and shares with this lady the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, the tooth problem is not your biggest problem. The biggest problem is you have a big void in your heart. There is only one source that can fill that. And he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to her while cradling her head in his hands. That's the church. I tell you that story to help you understand. That's the church. That's the power of Christ using people who are willing to do the hard things. In order for the church to be effective, we must experience what A.W. Tozer once said, and I quote, "We must have the Holy Spirit back in our churches. We have to have the face of God shining down and the candles of our souls burning bright. We must sense and feel and know the wondrous divine illumination of the one who said, 'I am the light of the world,' as we see in John 8:12. I was thinking about what I felt during the month of December when we were doing the Advent services. I don't know if you felt the same thing that I felt or not, but I felt a unity that was really powerful to me. And it just helped solidify in my mind the need of how important it is for all of us to be a part, really connected to the body of Jesus Christ. It was so important. And so that is the purpose of this series. We can understand how important our relationship with Jesus is and how that touches and affects each one of us. And like we talked about in our Sunday school class this morning, Johnny mentioned it, that we can bring the little that we have to offer and let God take it and use it to build his kingdom so that the stories can be told years later of the effectiveness of faithfulness, like a Minkai story. As enjoyable as that month was for me, what if the body of Christ got an even greater vision of care for each other and be willing to be involved with the work that God has called the church to do? What if that conviction would come from an understanding that this is what the Word of God is telling us to do because we are in sync with the heartbeat of Christ? We believe and actually put in practice what it says. We love each other that well. What if all of us were a part of the body of Christ with an attitude of what we can bring and contribute rather than what we can get out of it? What if when we criticize what is lacking, we would actually ask ourselves, what am I doing to personally help fill that void? What if we would all know that we have heard the call of God in our lives to bring rather than to take? I've really felt it over the last 10 to 15 years. It just seems like there's just a tremendous uptick in attitudes that make the argument that it isn't important to be an active member of the body of Christ. I'm sure it's always been a problem, but it just feels like it's more and more prevalent today, and I'm concerned about that. It just seems like it's getting worse. And I was just looking and thinking about some of the reasons that are given for people who say, I don't need to be a member. It's just, you know, I'm just a part of the church at large, and every, you know, that's what Jesus says. Reasons that are given, or maybe they're excuses for this, are things like, I was so hurt in the last church that I was in, I just will never risk allowing that to happen to me again. I remember the first conversation that Jim and I had over in Mount Eaton, where we both were wrestling with some of those issues. Some of the hurts that we'd experienced from previous church experiences were like, I just don't know if I can ever trust being a part of the body of Christ again. I remember that so vividly. Others are saying, well, there's controlling leadership, or my gifting was just not recognized. I'm sure there are others that you've heard, but these are just a few common ones that I hear. I have a friend who has gone to great, and this is his story too. He's been very disillusioned with church experience. But I have a friend who has gone to great lengths to even use scriptures to justify not being members of the body of Christ. And interestingly enough to me, the scriptures that he uses are all Old Testament scriptures. He uses the accounts where God was displeased when they took the census and things like that, and he's trying to make that say that that's why God is hate. God doesn't want numbers and all these things. I don't think God cares that much about numbers, except that we keep adding numbers to the church. It's important that we do that. But not just to get a bigger crowd. It's that we might bring the gospel to people and that they could experience the joy of being a part of the alive church of Jesus Christ. A kingdom that's different than the one of this world. In our first message in this series, we look back at history. Wow, where is this time going today? I hope you can bear with me this morning. I'm kind of full of it today. Anyway, in our first message in this series, we look back at the history of the church and saw where the church once was and what happened when the very foundation on which the church saw its success was replaced with the pursuit of other things that felt emotional and self-satisfying or self-pleasing. We talked about how liberalism was confronted by law in order to rein in the blending of the world with the church, and how that neither of those are a safe foundation to build on. As I was thinking about how I would prepare for this series, I was thinking primarily about what it means to be a church member and what Scripture says about that. And then I realized that in view of my first message, it's important that we clearly lay a foundation on which to build any argument for being an active part of the body of Christ. So this morning, I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'd like to see what Jesus said about the church and what role he had in it. So turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be reading verses 4 through 12. Follow along as we read. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scriptures, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. This portion of Scripture is one that could stand alone for making the argument for being a part of the body of Christ. But just to be clear, when we use the term the body of Christ, we are talking about the church, us, today. The primary reason, though, for examining this text is to get a better understanding of the foundation on which we must build. We see in verse 4, Peter describing Jesus. It is noted that he was not welcomed by men, but chosen by God and defined as precious. This sets him apart from all other foundations that man can so easily build on. Him being chosen by God speaks to us of being from a better kingdom or a better covenant, like we looked at in the book of Hebrews. And then in verse 5, Peter talks about how that we as God's people have been made lively stones, or in other words, changed from something dead into something that is living and active. Think about that. That's the description of the church. Formerly something dead, like a rock, now lively, now active, now engaging. Then in verse 6 and 7, he comes back and focuses on Jesus again as the foundation on which we must build. And when we do, we won't be confused with all the other things that man can so easily be distracted with. Then on in verse 9, we have a very compelling description of what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. First, he tells us that we are a what? A chosen generation, which speaks of adoption. In other words, God chose us first and was willing to pay the price for that adoption. We were made a what? Royal priesthood, which is a call to worship differently from those who have rejected the cornerstone. Did you get that? We are a holy nation, which says our citizenship is a part of something so much bigger and better than anything we can experience in the kingdom of this world. And then he calls us to be a peculiar people. I wonder what that means. You see, being peculiar isn't something that most of us are very comfortable with when it comes to wanting to blend in with the kingdom of this world. I think there's a struggle, there's a key there, there's an issue here that we must identify. Is it the fear of being peculiar that wants to make us blend in with the world so that we don't stand out and we're not attacked or made fun of or whatever? Think about what Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and all those other men would have done had they listened to the voices of the world. The impact those men had and their families would not continue to be ringing across the world today had they listened to those worldly voices. The struggle of choosing who we will identify with is then addressed in the rest of the text, but verse 12 gives us the assurance that it is right and good to be that set apart people. It's right It's good. It must be. We must be different. It is important for us to understand that this text that we just looked at has its foundation in the very essence of who Christ is and how the seeds of the church were planted through his ministry. In Mark 1, 14 and 15, we have the recorded first words of Jesus' ministry, and it says there, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." Verse 15 is the one we want to look at, and saying, "The time was fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." That's the foundation for being a part of the church of Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, it feels like the words of Jesus, "Repent ye and believe the gospel," have in many ways lost their power in establishing a kingdom of righteousness that brings us to a clear understanding of being a part of that kingdom. I'm afraid we're getting confused with the kingdom of this world. I believe a lack of understanding this truth is what allows for the confusion that we see today that comes from everyone doing that which is right in their own eyes that I mentioned in my first message. I've talked about that concept numbers of different times. It is this confusion that is then revealed through the anti-church membership crowd and other means such as misplaced priorities, putting our emphasis and energy into the worldly kingdom pursuits rather than the kingdom of this world. And far too often when we look at the corporate church, we see it more splintered and scattered than what it should be. I mentioned to you what we have going in the mission in California. Has the message of Christ's gospel lost its power? Has the message of repent ye and believe the gospel become more a private and individualistic sense? A single focus of that? A single focus of that loses or misses much of the significance of the gospel. That experience in each one of us becomes the melding together of the church. You know, that individual experience is important. Don't get me wrong. It has to happen. But that experience will be the melding together of the church to become one force that the world will be changed by. I trust you understand what I'm trying to say here. Maybe in simpler terms, we could say, if personal salvation is all that matters and it doesn't contribute to the church in a meaningful way, then why would God have even needed to establish the corporate church? Or in other words, this assembly right here, us, and even others across the world. A little bit ago, I mentioned the significance of the gospel, and I believe it would do us well to explore that a bit more. Anyone tell me what the definition is of good news in the gospel, in the message, in the Bible? What's the definition of good news? What's the definition of gospel? I guess gave the answer. What's the definition of gospel? Good news. Do we have the gospel? And do we therefore have good news? And are we sharing that good news? You see, to a first century Jew, good news was a description of a righteous king. And I'd like to quickly read through Psalm 72, verses 1 through 19, which gives us this description of this king. So Psalm 72, 1 through 19. "Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish in abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. And he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall be their blood. Precious shall their blood be in his sight. And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayer of this psalm describes this just king and is the one who brings abundance and peace. He is known to show compassion on the poor, the needy, and the oppressed. Because of his faithful leadership, all nations blessed him. Israel understood the importance of godly leadership, and as we see in several of the Old Testament books, in this book we read how the nation fared under both righteous and wicked kings, under or during the time of Roman oppression. The daily prayer of the people's heart was for a godly leader. We see this clearly expressed in the psalm we just read. Deep down, I believe we all see the importance of godly leadership. But the truth is, we have all been disappointed by humanity's flawed ability to lead without failure. I mentioned this earlier. So many today are disillusioned by man's failures. But yet, we strip away the effectiveness of godly leadership by embracing an independent attitude of, I'll do it and have it my own way. And once again, we lose the effectiveness of the gospel. But that's not my main point. Human leadership will fail us. We see that very clearly all across the world in government today. Under ungodly leadership, every imaginable evil has been perpetrated that can be perpetrated. What we so desperately need today is to experience the constant fullness and joy of a righteous king. Not another tyrant, nor each person doing that which is right in their own eyes, but a king that has stood the test of time and has never deviated away from the purpose for which he was sent. That's the gospel message. That is the good news we long to experience and can experience. Finney Kuravilla, in his book, Christ Claims, King Jesus Claims His Church, thank you, says that the good news of the gospel is summarized through these three interlocking truths. Number one, the world finally has a righteous king. A new nation under King Jesus' leadership has been birthed. Citizens of this new nation live the abundant life and demonstrate to the world the radiant presence of God among them. Point two, Israel's story has been brought to fulfillment. Jesus' death is the ultimate sacrifice foreshadowed by the Torah and the prophets. What was promised to the ancient prophets finds its realization in Jesus as the seed of Abraham, the true Israel, the new Moses, the greater David, and the last Adam. Point three, the decay of this world has been undone through the resurrection of King Jesus. At the resurrection, he was coronated king over all and imparts sin-crushing, death-overcoming power to his citizens. Personal salvation is certainly a very important consequence of this gospel, but it is not the centerpiece, as we have often been told. The centerpiece is King Jesus. I think it would do us good to go back and just once more notice what Jesus was saying when he called us a holy nation. And by the way, that's the title of my message. We are a holy nation. We are a nation, a holy nation. The importance of understanding the church as a nation or kingdom can hardly be overstated. We also see other terms used in the New Testament to describe the church, things like a bride, a building, a body. But yet we know that the church is not literally a woman in a wedding dress or a building made of stones and wood or even a large body. But the church literally is a kingdom. If the church does not have this self-understanding, it becomes vulnerable to drift and damage by turning into a club or social gathering. And I would just add to that, that's where we become misfocused and we turn our energies towards what we think we can fix in the world around us today. I believe the church has already lost many helpful insights into its identity and way of life by losing sight of what Jesus had so clearly established. But I believe it isn't too late. If we're willing to embrace a proper infrastructure of a kingdom of Jesus identity, the church can be securely joined to the foundation of Jesus Christ and His words. If we are willing to identify and remove any foundations on which we're trying to build that are crumbling beneath us as we build or as we try to build. One of the ministry brothers from Pennsylvania shared this following quote with us recently on the ministry chat line. And I believe it helps us to make the point of this message even clearer. Many of us look at what is acceptable in the culture and then adapt our Christian beliefs accordingly. It is not acceptable in today's world to be strong in what you believe. It's far more popular to take the no one is right, we all have equal valid perspectives approach. And when that kind of thinking creeps into our evangelism methods, our ability to win souls for Christ falls apart. If you've ever wondered why Christianity today often seems powerless or mediocre, it's because Christianity and worldly thinking simply cannot mix. If we want to see the power of God return to the church of Jesus Christ, let's decide once and for all to agree with God and His Word. There is greater safety in identifying the weak foundations when we work together as the body of Christ rather than trying to do it alone. Think about that statement. There's greater safety in identifying the weak foundations when we're willing to work together as the body of Christ rather than trying to identify those alone. In closing, I'd just like to say, sometimes I think maybe I spend too much time trying to point us to Jesus in order to help us know how to live the Christian experience. But then my mind always goes back and I think about the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, where he says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And if that's not the foundation, church, that we're building on, if we're looking at all kinds of exterior things that we think we can do to try to save our nation or try to save our church, The foundation is weak and it's crumbling beneath our feet. I close with those words.